Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we come to your word, you might clear our thoughts and our hearts and minds that we might be ready to receive it. And again, Lord, we pray that we would have a sense of you speaking to us, a sense of your spirit opening up the word to us, that we might respond in the appropriate way. And we pray this, that we might go out and serve and you might be glorified in our lives in the weeks and months ahead. Amen. We started looking at Psalm 22 last week. We're doing a series in the evening at the moment where we're looking at familiar psalms, but we're taking a new look at them. Now, it's quite interesting. I was talking to Gilbert and he was talking about one of the psalms he's going to be doing when I'm away, and he said, I actually sort of looked at this psalm and I thought, oh, there's about four different sermons here. And I said, well, that's interesting. I was preaching on this, I think it was back on Easter or not that long ago, and you know, I was checking what I preached last week, and you know, I did the first part on Good Friday, and you know, I realized how radically different the aspects that I'd drawn out that time, this time, to what I'd used before. And that's often the way with Scripture, isn't it? It's multi-layered in what it has to say. But the essence of what we're looking at, this is a psalm we know from the book of Acts in the Believer's Prayer. It's attributed to David. And in it, we see the suffering of an innocent man. Now, a lot of people have tried to tie this to various events in David's life, but it doesn't seem to be one key event. I mean, this is my explanation. I think it's a kind of a sort of stream of consciousness as he thinks back to what it was like when he was being persecuted by Saul. I always think, you know, David is anointed by Samuel, he's the Lord's anointed. And yet, what does that mean for him? Well, it means God does incredible things through him. God gives him success after the slaying of Goliath. In everything that David does as the commander of Saul's armies, he has success. But then jealousy and the rage and the unbalanced nature of Saul means that he is hounded. You know, it wasn't a great deal in some ways. You know, I'm sure David sort of wondered about and thought, well, if this is what it means to be the Lord's anointed, to suffer like this. There's that great verse, isn't there? I think I referred to it last week, where Jonathan goes to David and it said he strengthened his hand in God or the Lord. You know, he reminded him of the promises that had been made. What a faithful Christian friend is one who does that for us. So here he is, suffering. Putting his place, sort of his idea of putting himself in the place of a condemned criminal and everything that comes with it, the suffering of a long drawn out death, the ridicule of those around him, the humiliation of it. And yet, after this cry of dereliction, as it's often referred to in verse 1, the psalm takes an interesting turn. Verse 19. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword and my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. And this is an incredible prayer of faith, because I was saying last week, it's rather interesting how it's translated. If you look in the old prayer book, it's taking the King James Version. Deliver your darling from the power of the dog. The dog. An unclean, wicked person, that would have been the term. dogs were unclean in Israel, were seen as unclean. An unclean, wicked person who is persecuting him. Deliver your darling, your precious one. David realizes he was never deserted. So we just get that hint, don't we? And then we come to this part of the psalm, where we have a totally different tone to what we've had up to this point. If you're training for something, say you're training for a race. When I was younger, I've never been much of a sprinter, but I can run a distance. I still can in my old age. I can do a distance. I used to train for events. And the first thing that you need is determination, don't you? You decide, I'm going to go in for this race, be it a 5 mile cross country or whatever. I am going to focus on that. I'm determining I'm going to run that race. And once you've done that, you have to be dedicated. Dedication is the next thing. You have to be dedicated in your training. You're not going to be living on fish and chips and stuff like that. You're going to be eating healthy food. You're going to be putting the hours in on training. You're going to be making sure you have enough rest, no late nights or anything like that. And then in the end, what do you have? Well, you do, when you run the race, it's a declaration of everything you've done up to that point. How you run, whether you get your personal best or not, shows whether you have been determined enough and dedicated enough. And the result on how you do actually gives the picture of your whole intent up to that point. Well, I don't need to tell you my 3 points because I've just given you them. Determination. David strikes a note of praise. After all the sort of blackness, we could entitle the first part of the psalm as Into Darkness, he is coming into the light. Verse 22, I will declare your name to my brothers, in the congregation I will praise you. There's a determination to tell people about what he has been through and God's faithfulness there. And it's interesting how it's sort of coupled here. You see, this is not a lone thing, is it? It is urging others to praise God with him. Verse 23, you who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honour him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Because it's kind of looking back, isn't it? Verse 4, in you our fathers put their trust. They trusted you, you delivered them. Now, all you who know about that, all the faithful, join in my praise. You know, I'm going to let you in on a little secret. There are days when the pastor gets out of bed on Sunday morning and he's really not feeling up to preach. But I've often found when I turn up and I see, you know, sometimes if we're lucky we have 20 people here or whatever, or I see 5, I realise those are 5 people who are eager to be here and praising the Lord and are eager to be here and want to be fed. And actually that encourages me. We were thinking this morning as we looked at 2 Corinthians, Paul has talked about the difficulty. You know, there's a sense in which he wrote to the Corinthian church and it broke his heart because he was really bothered about how will they take this letter. He knew he had to write it. He knew he couldn't let things go on as they were going on, but It really broke his heart. What, they take it the wrong way? And yet Titus comes back, 2 Corinthians 7, 2 to 7, I think we were looking at the passage, and he gives a good report and says, look, they've turned, they've repented, they're sorrowful, and they're really worried about you, Paul. They're really keen. And as he said, this comfort was from God, but it came through Titus, and it came through the attitude of the Corinthian church in their repentance. What's David doing here? He is giving a splendid testimony of God's work in his life to encourage. And it's the right kind of testimony. Because what were the verses before that context? Deliver my life. The best testimonies, in fact, the only testimonies worth giving, are testimonies where we talk about what the Lord has done in our life. Not about what we have done for the Lord. You get those testimonies, I'm going to say, don't be offensive here, but ghastly testimonies where people are talking like life is one long triumph in the Christian life. There is nothing too big for them. There is no amount of faith they do not lack. You think, oh brother, my life's not like that. And you think of all the difficulties you're facing, especially when you're supposed to be the pastor of the church, No, we are products. If we have a genuine relationship with the Lord, we are products of grace and what he has done. And David can stand up and testify in the congregation, in the assembly of believers, because God has done it. And he wants them to join in this praise, because he is saying how great God is. All you who fear the Lord, praise him. He's determined, isn't he? It's a witness to fellow believers. And why is this? Well, we know from those verses that we finished on last week. Because he was not abandoned. Verse 24. For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. There's a sense, isn't there, at the end of that first section, David is repenting of what he originally said. God was never absent. God was there, and God could deliver him, and now he praises God because of that. As I said, there was a time when he was persecuted by Saul. And everything about it was unfair. We think, don't we, of David's sparing Saul on two occasions. When his men are saying, now's your chance. He said, I will not lift my hand against the Lord's anointed. He spares him, and he spares him the first time. Does it do him any good? No, because later Saul's rampaging after him again. Everything's unfair. And I always think where that wonderful picture in 1 Samuel, where Jonathan comes to him and helps him find strength in God. He helps him remember. Do you know, one of the joys I find when I counsel old saints who are going through a tough time, is most of the time you don't have to do anything. Not much. You just have to remind them. Because if they're old saints and they've been dedicated to the Word of God, you take them to the time when they received. I remember my mum, this is a lovely, perhaps the most wonderful compliment I've ever had about my preaching. My mother had dementia towards the end of her life, and she was sort of semi-coherent at one point. And it was at my former church, and I preached on the blind man, you know, the great story in John's Gospel. Jesus heals this blind man. Of course, he's got no idea who healed him. He's getting a rough time. He's been, the synagogue leaders are saying, well, who is this person, you know, who is he? You know, we know about him. He's a troublemaker, he's a sinner. And actually, he's got better theology than him, because he goes, well, you're kidding? God doesn't answer the prayers of sinful men. And they chuck him out of the synagogue. And I did that, and then I actually focused on the last bit. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he that I might believe in him? I preached this. I preached about the necessary thing of leading people to Christ, pointing them to the one who can save. And my mother stood there in her semi-confused state at the end of the service, and she went, oh, Keith, you put it so well. And you know what I think it was? She'd remembered something that was a joy to her when she first came to Christ, because I know she came to Christ through John's Gospel, and it's her favourite Gospel. And she remembered something. She may have heard many better sermons on that passage, but it warmed her heart. And that's what David is saying. Let me warm your heart. You who fear the Lord, consider the good and wonderful things he does. And consider this, he doesn't forget you when you're going through it. The determination, David's very determined to share. Secondly, dedication. The Lord is the source of David's praise. Verse 25, from you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. What God has done, and we've already touched on that, is the source of David's praise. But the theme of the praise is also, in a sense, connected with what David will do next. He talks about he's going to take vows. He will fulfill vows that he has taken. And this has been equated with the idea of fellowship offerings in the Old Testament. So there's a sense, whatever is behind this, he is dedicating himself to the service of the Lord. He's made a vow. Maybe he's going to serve the Lord in one particular way. Maybe he's going to give a gift to the Lord. Or whatever. But he will now fulfill it. He is dedicating himself, or maybe even rededicating himself to the Lord. And he praises the Lord for his provision. It's a lovely picture here. Verse 26, the poor will eat and be satisfied. They who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. Now it's interesting, he sort of touches on something which later in a prophecy, Isaiah, is fleshed out. It's something that's referred to a lot in Matthew's Gospel, the Messianic banquet. Listen to these words from Isaiah. Isaiah 25, verses 6 to 9. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all the peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best meats and the finest wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace from his people, from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. And just think about what David is saying here. The Lord is preparing a place where the poor will eat and be satisfied. And just look what he says in the next verse. It's very much in line, isn't it, with what Isaiah says there. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. You know, it virtually is identical, isn't it, in just slightly different words, and all the families of the nations. And this is what Jesus said when the Pharisees were talking to him at one point. He speaks of something they wouldn't know in the Messianic feast, and he actually says, many will come from the east and the west. What's he saying here? It's pretty radical to the Pharisees. It probably would have been thoroughly insulting to them. He's saying many will come. These people will come. The people from outside. The nations, the heathen. Because God's going to do a great work. And they will become part of God's people. And that's what David's saying here. A universal acceptance. I'm not going to say who said it, because some of you will know. But I was on Facebook the other day, and there was this thing with a Union Jack, and it said, all patriots out there, come to a church where you will hear the gospel. I thought, hey, I thought there were, you know, I thought there was no Jew or Gentile or anything. I was very tempted to answer it and say, hey, you know, do you have to be a patriot to attend? Do you have to have a tattoo of the Union Jack or something on your arm before you can get in? No, it's not like that, is it? There is, in Jesus Christ, no, you know, Gentile or Jew anymore. They were God's people. That's it. No female, male, there's no exclusion, no slave or free, it doesn't matter. God looks on each and every one the same, doesn't he? And here we have it, don't we? Dedicating himself to the Lord and saying that many others will come in and be dedicated to the Lord in that way. And what will they do? They will bow down before him. It's extraordinary, isn't it? Universal acceptance, not in any way affected by nation. The door is open to each and all who will come and name Jesus the Lord as Saviour. So last of all, we have a declaration. What does he say? He's still very much, I think, on this idea of the Messianic feast. The rich of the earth, verse 29, the rich of the earth will come and worship. And listen to this, all who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Even those who have died will have a chance to come before the Lord. All those who cannot keep themselves alive. It's that wonderful verse, isn't it, Thessalonians, where we think, you do not grieve like the pagans or others, do we? Yes, we grieve. Paul realizes that death's an enemy. But we don't grieve like men without hope. And David certainly doesn't. He sees that there is this amazing thing for those who die in the Lord. Whatever the background, whatever the state, there is a chance, isn't there, for them. And it's an incredible thing, because as we look at it, we see the legacy of what God has done will endure. Prosperity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. We sit here today worshipping because, where did it start? Well, it started, didn't it, with the command that they were to go out, the disciples were to go out and preach the gospel to all nations, and that has continued. That we are here today and we have heard and we can be included in God's people. And what do? We proclaim the Lord's righteousness. You see, one of the things I think, and I always find this useful to remember before I go out on the street, what are we doing? We're declaring that God is right, we're declaring God is just, we are declaring that God wants to have a right, just relationship with people. Now that has some implications, doesn't it? It means people need to repent. People need to turn from their own way and start going God's way. Repent of their sins, in other words. But that's what we do. We proclaim God's righteousness. We proclaim his righteousness and his love shown in Jesus Christ. And the rightness of his death. Something that people have very difficult and have difficult notions on today. That we do need a substitute because our works are not good enough. And that's declared, isn't it? Why is this church important? You know, I heard it said sometimes people say, well, you remember once there was an invite from another church, and it was a nice invite, it was meant well, that we should stop our evening service so we didn't, you know, use up all our resources and join with them. Now, this is before my time. I'm glad to say that the leadership at the time actually stood steadfast and say, no, we're keeping an evening service. And we found it's good because people come to that who can't get to other evening services or want to a second service. You know, it's good. You know, we should be here. We should be open. We've got a building. Crumbs, we want to use it, don't we? We want to have it and we want to be declaring the gospel all the time. And why do we do that? Well, we do it so people are saved, but we do it as well so the next generation will hear the good news of the gospel. And that's very important. And that's what all our thinking is about here. If we're going to refurbish this building, it's not a vanity project. It's about the next generation and a witness being here in Stony Stratford. A gospel witness for the Lord. So here's the thing, isn't it? Do you notice this? It's a complete work. Notice what he says. For he has done it. It's a complete work, but there's a sense in which that work continues on. The disciples were sent out. We are sent out. What did Jesus say? John 19 verse 30. It is finished. It's complete. Nothing else needs to be done. Jesus had fulfilled the law in every respect. He had kept God's law perfectly. He was the perfect sacrifice. And now that sacrifice had been presented. And the sins of those who turn and ask for forgiveness can be forgiven. Not because of any good thing they've done, because they put their faith in Christ. The law and the prophets, everything had come together and it was finished. And with that, as we saw last week, it brings us into what this psalm is prophetically saying. Because in this is the whole sense of Christ's work. Let me just read a bit from Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, let's go back to the nature of what we were looking at last week. Philippians 2 and verse 6, and I'm going to read a few verses. This is about Jesus Christ. It says, your attitude, verse 5, should be the same as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. What's Paul saying there? Cross. Deuteronomy chapter 21 verse 23. Cursed is he who is hung on a tree. Paul picks up in Galatians 3. What is he saying? Christ has taken everything for us. But it didn't end there, did it? Verse 9. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What has David been saying in this psalm? Join with me in praise to God for what he has done for me. And we see in David's greater son, Jesus Christ, the one who we read in 2 Samuel chapter 7 will have an eternal kingdom. The line of David was not sitting on the throne of Judah. It was Herod, an Edomite. But Christ comes and the kingdom is restored. We see the work of Christ here, don't we? He is now risen, he is now glorified. And we see in that work, don't we? We see the determination of God to set things right, the dedication in the life of Jesus Christ, and the declaration that all will praise him, or should praise him. It's an incredible picture, isn't it, of God's incredible love. The declaration is actually at the start of this passage. I will declare your name to my brothers in the congregation. I will praise you. What do we actually see in the book of Hebrews? In Hebrews 2, there's a quotation, but just look at the verse that's before it. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. A direct quote from this psalm. There is the dedication. And this tells us something, doesn't it? There's a wonderful truth and a wonderful encouragement for the believer here. It is not that Jesus died for our sins and we're forgiven. Yes, we are. Here's the wonderful thing. We have been brought in to God's family. We are his. And the lovely picture here is this, isn't it? Jesus calls us his family. He is not ashamed. There is nothing in the sense of us being beneath him. We are elevated to an extraordinary state. I always love this bit. I wasn't going to put it in, but I think I will put it in. You know, the Hebrew letter was written, the letter of the Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians who were thinking about going back to their original faith. And one of the things that is key in it is the great priesthood of Christ. You do not need another priest. You have a heavenly priest. He has offered a sacrifice. It is once and for all. And do not be persuaded by anyone, whatever they look like, whether they wear fancy robes or anything like that, that you need another sacrifice. Because here's the wonderful thing. This must have been mind-blowing to the people who first heard this. Listen to this. He talks about Jesus being a great high priest. He says this, doesn't he? In chapter 4, verse 14, therefore we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. But here's the mind-blowing bit. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Why was that mind-blowing? The throne of grace, the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant. That's the place where a high priest could only go once a year, and he had to go behind the curtain. You can go in there. And you know what? This shows, doesn't it, that we are part of God's family, because what he is saying there, where Jesus goes, even into what was the most holy place, his people go. And that's encouragement. That's encouragement when we feel we're not doing well as Christians. That's encouragement to repent, pick ourselves up and go on, because he goes with us. Can you see why David wants people to join in the praise? Because they're missing out if they don't. Let's take the wonderful picture, the wonderful fact of God's righteousness out to people in our community. Let's radiate it in the way we live. And when we fail and when we are down, let's remember we have a high priest who suffered like us without sin, yet because of that, where he goes into the presence of God, we can go as well. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you so much for what we see in this psalm. We thank you for this wonderful outburst of praise and exhortation. This wonderful message that has been spread to many nations and will be spread, unless you come first, to a future generation. And Lord, we are amazed that we can be called sons and daughters of the Most High. But we can because of Jesus' death and resurrection, Lord. So we would pray that we would continue to live and work to your praise and glory. We would testify to your righteousness in each and everything we do. Amen.